Well, if you have a Bible, turn again, please, to James chapter 1. And for a few minutes this evening, I'd like to focus on one verse in that passage. It's verse 18, the last verse in the section that we read. So James chapter 1, verse 18, and the statement that we have there. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I would like us then just to consider four things about this statement. First of all, the meaning of this statement. The meaning of this statement. Now, I prayed just now for the work of Bible translation and for Bible translators, and it is, of course, a very difficult job that they have. And having criticized the ESV translators this morning with reference to Ephesians 5, I don't really want to do so again this evening. But here in this verse, well, there's not exactly a mistranslation. It just seems to me that there's a kind of lack of directness there in that phrase, he brought us forth. It's not terribly clear what that phrase means when you just read it. It does, as I say, lack directness. It's a bit like a lad who was in my year at school. And at school we had these machines that you put the money in and you could get sweets from them. And everyone just called them sweet machines except for this one boy who called them confectionery vending appliances. And you kind of have the same kind of, it has the same feel here in James 1:18. He brought us forth. What does that mean? Well, the NIV is much more direct. He gave us birth. It is natal language. It's birth language. Actually, the ESV does translate it much more directly in verse 15, where you have the same word. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And it's the same verb we have here. So it's of his own will, he gave us birth. It is, as I say, natal language. And having established that, then those of you who know your New Testaments will doubtless be able to guess what James is talking about, because the New Testament quite often, or certainly not uncommonly, uses natal language, doesn't it, to speak of a certain phenomenon, a certain event, namely Christian conversion. You have it in various places, perhaps most prominently in the writings of the Apostle John. But birth, then, is used quite often, as I say, as a description of Christian conversion, and that is what James is clearly talking about here. And I think then this description of conversion in natal language, it emphasizes two particular things. First of all, it emphasizes that conversion is radical. Conversion is radical. So imagine you're a parent, you have a teenage son, let's say, somewhere around the GCSE stage, and it's a parents' evening, and it's the summer term at school, and you go along to the parents' evening, and you sit there in front of this teacher, and the teacher has a rather ominous look on his face, and he clears his throat, and he says, "Well, I'm terribly sorry, but your son, he's doing so badly that there's nothing we can do unless he just goes back to the start of the year and starts all over again." Well, that would be quite disconcerting, wouldn't it? Then again, imagine that instead you sat down and the teacher said, "Look, I'm terribly sorry, but your son, he's doing so badly that there's nothing we can do for him unless he starts his whole secondary school education again. He has to go back to year 7. Well, that would be worse, wouldn't it? That would be quite appalling, really. Imagine the teacher said, "Actually, sorry, he's doing so badly that he's going to have to start his whole school career again. He's going to have to go back to reception." Well, that would be devastating. Well, imagine the teacher said, "Actually, sorry, he's doing so badly, he's going to have to go back to the beginning of his life again. He's going to have to be born all over again. You'd have to be physically restrained from jumping over the desk and throttling the teacher, wouldn't you? But you see, that's what the Bible says is our predicament as human beings. We're in such a bad way that actually we need to be born all over again. That's what the Bible says. And that then is what happens at conversion. And that's why the New Testament uses this birth, this natal language at conversion. We are born all over again. Now, it doesn't mean that that after conversion, absolutely everything about us is unrecognizable from before. Our physical appearance, our personality. Of course, it doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that conversion is always felt by us to be something dramatic. Because, of course, conversion can, in the experience of some, of many, I think, be felt as a very gradual process. Indeed, some cannot remember a time when they were not believing in Jesus Christ. It happened in such a gentle way and when they were so young. So we're not saying that, but what we are saying is that becoming a Christian is not like becoming a stamp collector or a train spotter. It's not just kind of branching out into a new field of interest. It's not just kind of starting to engage with a new hobby in your life. No, becoming a Christian is this radical restarting, this radical embarking upon a new existence, this entrance into a new life. Conversion is radical. That certainly comes out in this birth language. But then secondly, conversion is divine. Conversion is divine. Because, of course, one of the things about natural birth is that natural birth is never initiated by the one being born, is it? Natural birth is never initiated by the person being born. The person being born doesn't have any control over the whole thing. Wasn't his or her choice to be conceived and to come into existence. And similarly then with this birth, with conversion. Conversion is not initiated by the one being converted. That's part of the point of this natal language. Conversion isn't something that the converted person decides to do. Conversion, like birth, is initiated by somebody else. And that then, as I say, is kind of inherent in the language of birth. And it's underlined here, actually, in this text, isn't it? Because look at what James says, of his own will, that is of God's own will, he brought us forth. So even if he just said he brought us forth, even in that it would be inherent that it's initiated by God. But James wants to really stress it and really underline it, and so he adds, of his own will he brought us forth. Isn't that a humbling thing to think about this evening? If you're a Christian this evening, you had no more control over your conversion than you did over your natural birth. You no more initiated your coming to Jesus Christ than you did your coming out into this world from your mother's womb. Conversion is radical. Conversion is divine. So that's the meaning then of this statement. Let's move on. Secondly, the purpose of this statement. The purpose of this statement. Because I read then earlier on the whole of these 18 verses at the beginning of James's epistle. And you'll notice that the immediately preceding verses to our text are about temptation. They are giving a kind of detailed analysis of how temptation works, the process that is involved in temptation. And then suddenly we have this reference to the new birth. And you think, well, what's the connection here? Is this just a random way in which James closes the section. He couldn't think of any other way of kind of winding down, so he just dropped in a random reference to the new birth. What's going on here? Well, of course it isn't random. It is connected. James, I think, here in verse 18, is doing at least three things. First of all, he's reinforcing. He's reinforcing. He says something very important back in verse 13. He said there, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." You see, he's referring to this tendency that we have when we have sinned to come up with excuses and to come up with mitigating factors. We all do it, don't we? When we have sinned, we look for those factors that take away from the seriousness of what we have done and provide some kind of excuse for what we have done. And I think James is saying then that sometimes we may even, in those circumstances, try and point the finger at God. And saying, well, God, it's partly at least your fault that I've sinned. You've tripped me up. You were the one that so arranged my circumstances today that everything went wrong and I got really angry and lost my self-control. You were the one who was arranging my situation, my providential circumstances. So you partly were to blame. You tripped me up. It was you, God, who brought that attractive woman into my life with whom I then went on to commit sin. You're in control of things, so you are partly responsible for tripping me up. We might even, James is saying, be tempted in that direction to point the finger at God. And that's why he insists then in verses 14 to 16 that, no, it's not God that's the problem when we sin. It's our desires in here that's the problem. It's our own desires that draw us away into sin. It's not God that does it. He's not the one responsible for our falls. We are to blame. It's our own desires. And then you'll notice in verse 17, he goes on to say, in actual fact, far from being a devious God who likes to trip us up and entice us into sin, no, God is a generous God, he says. A God who gives gifts, good and perfect gifts. A God who lavishes good things upon us. And that's his unchangeable character, he says. There's no variation or shadow of change in his tendency to do that. That's the kind of God he is. He's not an ensnaring God. He's a giving God. And then in verse 18, you see, James is reinforcing that by singling out a prime example of this giving character of God. One of his greatest gifts of all, the gift of the new birth. This is the kind of God he is, James is saying in verse 18. He's not a God who goes around looking for poor believers that he can prey upon and trip up and make them fall into sin and then laugh at them, or scold them, judge them. That's not the sort of God he is. He's a good God. He's so good. He's brought us to new life. He's given us new birth. That's the kind of God he is. In verse 18 here, James is reinforcing that God is good and kind and gracious, not a God who trips us up and ensnares us. And we then must be careful we never find ourselves pointing the finger at God, but fully recognizing that when we sin, the problem is in here, and working then on that, working on our hearts, putting sin to death. So he's reinforcing. Secondly, he's proving. He's proving. In verse 16 then, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Now, we have in our English versions here a new paragraph, but I don't think that's terribly helpful. Verse 16 really goes with verses 14 and 15. It's still part of this analysis of temptation. And I think James's point here in verse 16 is that one major aspect of temptation is deception. How does temptation get us? How is it so often so effective in our lives? How does it manage to sweep us away? Because it works by deception. That is a primary ploy in the process of temptation. It works by deceiving us. And the deception then is along these lines. That God's commands don't really have our best interests at heart. When we fall into temptation, so often, we've been deceived along those lines that God's commands don't really have our best interests at heart. That's how Eve was deceived, isn't it? Remember there in the Garden of Eden, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. In other words, there was this benefit to be had from eating the fruit. But God was mean and didn't want them to have that benefit. And so he had come up with this prohibition, you mustn't eat the fruit. God didn't have their best interests at heart. He just meanly and callously prohibited the eating of this fruit, which would really do them such good and make them like God. That was how the deception worked. And that's how the deception still so often works, isn't it? You see the pleasure, but the potential for pleasure and fun in this illicit relationship with somebody. There's this benefit to be had there, it seems. And yet God in his seventh commandment has so meanly denied me that pleasure and fun. There's the potential for financial security if I fiddle my tax form, if I dishonestly claim this money from the government or some other body. There's benefit for me to be had from doing that, but God is mean and he just doesn't want me to have that benefit, and so he's written this eighth commandment about stealing. That's how deception works. It deceives us that God doesn't really have our best interests at heart. And that's why you see one of the greatest antidotes against falling into temptation is this: persuading ourselves through all the biblical evidence, persuading ourselves of the goodness of God. The more persuaded we are of the goodness of God, the less likely we are to be deceived into thinking God doesn't have my best interests at heart in the commands that he has laid upon my life. And that, you see, is again then why in verses 17 and 18, James rams home the goodness of God. God is kind, God is generous, God is lavish. And this is one of the prime examples of it. He has brought you to new birth. He has regenerated you. He has changed you from within. So be persuaded that God is good and don't ever be deceived that he doesn't have your best interests at heart. I'm saying that by pointing to the new birth here, James is proving that God is good against all the attempts of this temptation deception to convince us otherwise. So he's reinforcing, he's proving. Thirdly, James is assuring. He's assuring. I mean, verses 14 to 16 are pretty scary, aren't they? This analysis of the inner workings of temptation, it's very solemn and scary language that James uses. And perhaps reminds you then of Oscar Wilde's famous quote, "I can resist anything except temptation." Because temptation, as it appears here, is pretty daunting, it's pretty intimidating. How on earth can it be resisted? Well, James is saying here in verse 18, it can be resisted because we've been born again. It's back to what we were considering this morning and what we've seen so often in Ephesians. Because of who we are new people now. Yes, in our natural state, it is irresistible. In our natural state, it will sweep us away. and we won't be able to stand against it. But we're not in our natural state anymore. We've been born again. We're new people. And now then, we're in a new position to withstand temptation. Again, as I said this morning, it's so important as Christians we understand who we are. In this morning's terms, that we are light. In this evening's terms, that we are born again. So that, I think, is the purpose of this statement. That's how it fits in to James's overall argument. So the meaning, the purpose, thirdly this evening, the encouragement of this statement. The encouragement of this statement. So I said in my first point that God initiates this birth, this conversion. Conversion is initiated not by the one being converted, but by God. How then does he do that? In natural birth, of course, it's initiated by the human father planting the seed through sexual union. How in this divine bringing forth, how does God initiate conversion? Well, again, he does it by planting seed, and that's why we read in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So God plants a seed, and in his case, the seed is his word, the word of God. And we have then James making the same point here, don't we? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He, unlike Peter, doesn't actually call it seed, but he's making the same point. In God's case, the seed which brings us to existence is the word of truth. And I'm saying then, in my third point this evening, that that's a wonderfully encouraging truth to think about. You know, there's this railway project, the HS2, High Speed 2, this new railway which, if it goes ahead, will connect to London and Birmingham by a new fast route. And I just want you to think about that for a moment, and think then of these that this fleet, if fleet is the right collective noun for trains, I'm not sure, but think of this fleet of trains being built then, and they're trains with massively powerful engines and trains with huge seating capacities, and there they are, and these trains are constructed and they are ready to be used on that new line from London to Birmingham. Then imagine that the day comes for the track to be unveiled, and so the track on this particular day is unveiled, and when it's unveiled everybody gets a terrible shock because there's been a dreadful mistake, and the engineers, instead of laying the appropriately sized track, they have laid a Hornby 00 gauge track by mistake, from the kind of thing you get in a model railway. And of course everyone's saying, well how on earth is that track, that puny little track, going to carry these mighty trains? And sometimes it seems a bit like that, doesn't it, when we look at our words of gospel explanation, our words in the pulpit, our words in conversation with people, conversation with strangers on the doors, conversation with our friends and family members. Our words just seem so faltering, so poor, so insufficient, so inadequate. And you kind of think, well, how is anybody ever going to be born again through this? Perhaps those evangelicals who have moved away from word proclamation to other techniques, perhaps they've got it right after all. How is anybody going to be born again through our pathetic gospel explanation? And James is saying here in this verse, no, don't go down that route. Don't worry. God uses our puny little words of gospel explanation to carry
the mighty miracle of regeneration. He uses the little Hornby 00 track of our gospel explanation to carry this mighty regenerating power into the hearts and lives of men and women. And there's such a disproportion, such a paradoxical disproportion between the thing being carried and the means by which it's carried. This mighty miracle being carried, being borne aloft in our feeble little words. But James is saying that's how it works. That's how God does it. We don't know why, but that's how he does it. What a wonderfully encouraging thing. Keep on proclaiming is surely the great implication of James 1:18. Keep on spreading the word, because it's the means God uses. So the meaning, the purpose, the encouragement, fourthly and finally this evening, the dimensions of this statement. The dimensions of this statement. I think there's a constant danger, and especially when we're considering a topic like the new birth, that we slip into a very internalized kind of Christianity where we focus exclusively on the heart and what's going on in the heart. And it kind of bears very little relation actually to the real world out there. I think there's always that danger for us. But you notice that James here, although he is talking about the new birth, he doesn't fall into that trap. And that's why I've called my final heading the dimensions of this statement. James's purview here stretches beyond what's going on in my heart. Way beyond that, actually. Look at that last phrase of the verse. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, the initial crops at harvest time in James's day were very exciting. Those first few crops brought in, they were very exciting. They confirmed the success of another year's agriculture. And they anticipated, of course, a much more extensive ingathering to come. They were the first fruits. That's what the word meant. And James is saying here that our new birth, our experience of the new birth is similar. It's exciting because it anticipates a much more extensive new birth to come. The new birth, he says, of God's creatures. What does he mean? Well, he means the creation, the created order. Our experience of the new birth is the first fruits. It anticipates a much more extensive new birth that relates to the creation itself further down the line. Jesus referred to the same thing. In Matthew 19:28, he uses fascinating language. He says this, "Truly I say to you," and in ESV, "in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," and so it goes on. In the new world, the ESV says, but literally in the Greek, it's in the regeneration. In the regeneration, the same word that the New Testament elsewhere uses of what happens to us at conversion. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. He's saying that one day, there's going to be a comprehensive, creation-wide regeneration takes place. The creation itself is going to be born again. Isn't that wonderful? The rainforests, still so captivating, but shorn of their former glory ever since Adam ate that fruit in Eden. They are one day going to be born again. The oceans, still so beautiful, but shorn of their former glory, ever since Adam ate that fruit in the garden, They're one day going to be born again.
The mountain range is still so breathtaking, but shorn of their former glory, ever since Adam ate that fruit, they are one day going to be born again. Stars and meadows and glaciers and sunsets and northern lights and everything, it's all going to one day be born again by the power of God. It's going to be regenerated. It's going to be propelled into a fresh, pristine new existence. And James is saying that you and I in this room this evening are the living proof of that. The fact that we have been born again, the fact that we are born again people tonight, we are the pledge, the guarantee, the first fruits, the living proof that one day even the creation itself will be born again. May God give us the grace to long for that great day that is coming when Jesus Christ returns. Amen. Well, our closing praise is from Psalm 96.